Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John 19 again. John chapter 19 this morning. It's interesting, we reflected earlier today over the last few weeks as we've been looking at John's gospel, and we've seen several examples. If we studied the gospels, we'd see a whole lot more, but several examples of God's prophetic word being fulfilled. And it's just struck me afresh, I suppose, that often those who were involved in the fulfillment did what they did, they said what they said, without really realizing and knowing that what they were doing was fulfilling prophecy. In the hour before, someone referred to that illustration from John 11. I think it was last week or the week before, but regardless, the Lord has raised Lazarus back to life again. What an amazing miracle. And consequently, the Jews that saw it and the Jews that heard the report of what had happened were now turning to Jesus. And large groups of them were believing in him. Consequently, the religious leaders were wringing their hands. Oh, no, everybody's going after him. He's doing these miracles. There's going to be an uprising. The Romans are going to take our land and our temple from us. And it was at that point, you remember, that the fellow who was the high priest that year, who was not a believer, Caiaphas, looked at the guys and said, "You guys don't know anything, do you? Isn't it better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish?" And you remember John's comment on Caiaphas's words after that. It was interesting. He said, John comments, "Now he," that is Caiaphas, "did not say this on his own, but as he was the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." He made the statement not realizing that. Here we are in chapter 19 of John. We have the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. They probably, not only did they not know what David had prophesied in Psalm 22, they really couldn't have cared less if they did know it. But here they are, and we're told that Jesus' tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece. And they're reasoning between themselves, "Look, rather than tear this into four parts and divide it, we should just cast lots to see who it will be." And notice what John says here in verse 24. "This happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled," the scripture being Psalm 22. "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And notice well what John said after he quotes that. "Therefore the soldiers did these things." They're doing it apart from knowing what they're doing. Nevertheless, God made sure that that psalm, that prophetic passage, was fulfilled just as he said it would be. Now, the lion's share of those situations reflect God's prophecy being fulfilled without any awareness on the part of those involved that that's in fact what they were doing. But when it came to the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, things that he said, things that he did, the actions he took, because he was the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, because he was in perfect unity with his heavenly Father, because he was so in command of what God had written in the Old Testament, we find him not only doing but saying those things in order to fulfill what had been prophesied in the past. That is, he's just the flip side of those others, believers and non-believers alike, who are fulfilling prophecy, not because they're aware of it, not because that's their purpose, simply because God is taking it to that point. But here's the Lord Jesus, who, in fact, knows those things and is having them fulfilled. And I'm saying that because as John brings the reader now to this moment, and the Lord Jesus' life. He is now on the cross. John tells us in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the Greek for the word "that" has the idea "in order that." So after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Apparently, hawking back to several psalms that indicate this. Now, hold your place here and hold this thought in your mind and turn back to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment this morning. And I'm asking you to hold your thought, because before I can comment on what we just read there in John 19:28, I need to backtrack for you just a little bit. If you're familiar with the crucifixion, and I believe most of you certainly are, the account that we find in all of the Gospels, you'll remember that at one point during the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus used the words that King David wrote in Psalm 22, which we read together several weeks ago. And in David's case, he was giving vent to whatever the horrendous situation was that David was facing at that moment in his life. The only thing that seemed to make sense to him was to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, by the way, may I just insert here, David was not given, as some people are, to the melodrama and the dramatics and the Hollywood drama that some people seem to be. You know, they're weeping and wailing, and the next minute you know they're having a Coke with their buddies and everything's fine. That's not David. When he is giving vent to this, something was horrendous, just staggering in his life. And I pointed out when we were looking at this the other week that in David's case, the Lord indeed had taken him into some very real circumstances that were so painful for him that the only adequate way he could bring himself to express it was, my God, why have you forsaken me? But while David was giving that vent to his own very real pain, when he wrote those words in Psalm 22, those same words found a far deeper, a far eternally greater significance, if you will, when David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, repeated them as he was hanging there on the cross. And the moment when that occurred, the moment when Jesus made that statement, if we were trying to put it in the time frame of what we're reading back in John 19, would have come between verse 27 and 28. But John doesn't record that there. Matthew is the one who records it for us. At the moment when this occurs during Christ's crucifixion, we're reading there in John's account, it's between those two verses, but it comes at the end of the 3 hours of darkness that settled over Palestine as he hung there. Matthew records it this way in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, which would have been about 12 noon, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. You stop just a minute and reflect with me. I'm going to go back into my young teenage years. The church that I grew up in back in Hagerstown, Maryland, on occasion would invite guest speakers in, and there was one particular evangelist that would be brought up somewhere in the South, I don't know where, when he was talking about the crucifixion, would dwell particularly on the physical suffering that Christ endured as he was there. And he could be rather theatrical in his voice, as I'm remembering, rather dramatic in his actions. But I must say that as he was going through that, even as a teenager, for some reason it didn't have the same impact on me that I think he intended it to have, and it apparently had on some others there. And saying that, please don't misunderstand, it wasn't that I was callous to whatever physical suffering Christ was experiencing, but the thing that really arrested my attention eventually, as I eventually became a Christian in later high school years, and then began to process what actually happened on that particular Friday when Christ was crucified, was when I began to understand what we believe was happening during those 3 hours of darkness. Because all of the suffering, all of the terrible indignities that Christ was absorbing at the hands of these sinners, these sinful men, were really quite minor compared to what he was experiencing in his very soul at that moment. William MacDonald, reflecting on the terrible darkness that Matthew refers to here, said that that darkness was not only over all the land of Palestine, but it was in his holy soul as well. Because it was during that time that the Lord Jesus was bearing the indescribable curse of all of our sins. When I mentioned Good Friday a while ago, I'm hearing in my mind someone, I forget who it was, who was reminding us that we call it Good Friday, not because it was good that Christ had to suffer as he did, but it was good because of the benefit for God's people that came from what he did for us. And as he's there on the cross hanging, it's not only the physical suffering that he's experiencing, but it's at that moment that he is he's bearing in himself the righteous judgment that a just God must give to the sins of those who are under him. For God to be not only a loving God, but to be a righteous God, he must judge sin. Someone has to pay. When we think of our own criminal system here today, our court system, the goal in human court should be that justice be served. The ultimate judge of all the earth makes sure that justice is served. Someone pays for my sin. Someone will pay for your sin. Either you and I will pay for it by being separated from God for eternity in a Christless eternity, a place called hell, or someone else takes my place. Someone becomes my substitute. Someone takes my sin on himself and absorbs the wrath of God, so that it satisfies God's righteous justice. That's what Jesus Christ is doing for us at this very moment as he's on the cross. The 3 hours of darkness are a picture for us, if you will, of for the first and only time in eternity, God the Father turning away from his Son because he will not look at the sin that is on him. This is the symbol that we're trying to grapple with. And it's at that time that Christ, for the first time in his existence, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In saying this to you today, and I readily admit for myself, and I think for all of us, we can only in a very dim sort of way begin to appreciate what was taking place at that time. But it's important that we do, because the Lord Jesus is at this moment paying the price. He's settling the debt. He is finishing the work that was necessary for my redemption. And it's in this context, you see, that Matthew goes on to tell us that as the Lord Jesus was coming out from this situation, out of these 3 hours of darkness, of absorbing his Father's wrath, and he's coming to the end, not just of this horrendous physical suffering, but the end of this 3 hours of horrendous spiritual suffering. That verse 46, about the ninth hour, as he's coming out of it now, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, I don't know that I've ever thought of it this way, but again, William MacDonald, as he was commenting on this, pointed out that the answer to Jesus' question was also inspired through David there in Psalm 22. We're not back there looking now, but as David is writing those opening verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on to say in verse 3 that you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. That is the reason that God had turned away his face from his son. The reason that he is forsaken at this time is because he's holy. He cannot overlook sin. On the contrary, he has to punishment. You know, I was just, it's interesting, I tend to harp on this with you folk, but to read our Bibles regularly and to do it systematically, and I'm doing the chronological read-through again. I came to Deuteronomy 17 at the end of this week, and it's interesting, the very first verse in this Old Testament passage, Moses is giving the law again, repeating it to the new generation that's ready to go into the promised land. And as he launches at, for us, chapter 17, he says this: "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God." And the Bible that I'm reading from, the editor has had this footnote. It was repeatedly commanded that any flaw, any defect, would make an animal unsuitable for sacrifice. In fact, if you were to go back into the book of Leviticus chapter 21, it specified that any priest, any descendant from Aaron who had a physical deformity could not function as a priest. I'm just thinking to myself, how would that fly in today's, you know, accept everybody and no prejudice? Well, what's the point? What's the symbolism that's here? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? The God that revealed himself to his Old Testament people, the God that is revealing himself to us today in his New Testament, is a God who is holy. He demands perfection for himself. Those sacrificial animals were symbols. They were types of the ultimate sacrifice that would one day come. And it had to be without blemish, worthy, no defects. The reason we should be exercised when someone dumbs down the person of Jesus Christ and makes him less than he was and attributes sin to his person is because if that is true, our salvation is gone. We have none. It is only if he was indeed the God-man, the one who was the only human who has lived a life not just sinlessly perfect, but who kept the letter of the law perfectly, that he could then go to the cross and be the Lamb of God who then took away the sin of the world. There is no other. So here we are at this very moment in Christ's life, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He's hanging on a Roman cross. And the Lord Jesus has no sin of his own, but he's taking on the guilt of my sins. And consequently, when the righteous judge, God our Father, is looking at him, looking down, seeing our sins on the sinless substitute, he withdrew from the Son of his love. Now, before we go back to John 19, notice verse 47, Matthew goes on to say, "Some of those who stood there, when they heard him cry, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When they heard this, they said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." So let's go back now to John 19. That brings us to this moment that we just read a moment ago from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that is, not only the things that had been prophesied, but especially the worst part of this whole ordeal, this bearing in my place the sins of his people and absorbing the wrath of God in himself, knowing that this was all done, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And I mentioned a moment ago that as I was growing up, on occasion I'd hear this visiting evangelist dwell on the physical sufferings of the Lord. And for me, it really had a reverse effect. But that doesn't mean that we should not consider the sufferings that Christ experienced, especially his physical sufferings. And I came across something that Chuck Swindoll had written some years ago to help his people grapple with, if you will, some of the experience that someone who was being crucified had. That is, as the Roman historians recorded what was going on in the life of the criminal as they were dying, this was some of the record of that. Excruciating physical pain accompanied every upward push for breath and every downward release from fatigue. Just to help us think about this, this body is now attached by nails through either hand, arm, and through both feet to a little ledge that was out apparently on it for it to support itself. And just for the body to get a breath, you would have to pull yourself up. You think, I just had a splinter. It was just small this week in one of my fingers, but it started to get infected. You know the feeling, right? And so I got alcohol and a pen and dug it out to get past it. And you think, what is it like to have these huge nails through either extremity, through both feet, and in order just to breathe, you have to pull yourself up against that terrible pain, and then you let it down again. And by the way, some of these crucifixions, some of these guys actually survived several days. It's amazing. Each movement cut deeper into bone and tendons and raw muscle. Fever inevitably set in, inflaming the wounds and creating an insatiable thirst. Waves of hallucinations drifted the victim in and out of consciousness, and in time, flies, other insects found their way into the open wounds. By the way, let me just insert here that while experiencing waves of hallucinations may have been the experience of some, maybe many of those who were crucified, we'll see in a moment that that was not the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was in complete consciousness. He knew who he was, he knew where he was, and he knew what he was doing. He never lost track of that. And it was at this point, now thinking of those who were in the midst of crucifixion and in Jesus himself, that the Lord Jesus knew that he had accomplished everything that his Father had sent him to do. He's at the end of those 3 hours of darkness. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. And in order to fulfill this last prophecy, he calls out, I thirst. And John records in verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And again, if you're familiar with the account of the crucifixion, as it's recorded in all four of the Gospels, you'll remember that Jesus was offered wine not just one time, not just here, but he was actually offered wine twice. It's only been in more recent years that I've understood the significance of that. Why did he refuse the first offer of wine at the outset of the crucifixion, but now at the end of the crucifixion, he accepted this? What was the point of that? Well, if we were still back in Matthew's gospel, we could drop back several verses and discover that when the crucifixion party, if you will say it that way, arrived at Golgotha for this to take place. In verse 34, Matthew records that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But Matthew adds, when he had tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. One commentator, William Lane, explains that according to an old tradition, the respected women of Jerusalem took it on themselves to provide a narcotic drink for the people of Israel who were sentenced to death. And the purpose of the drink was to help decrease the sensitivity of the excruciating pain that they were going to be experiencing. And the Romans let them do this. That was this first wine that Jesus was being offered that he rejected. That is, here's a wine, it's a narcotic drink, and it's going to help alleviate some of the pain, some of the physical suffering that he's going to be going through. It was a small shortcut that he's still going to feel the pain, but just not as severely. And when Jesus tasted that wine, he rejected it. He wouldn't take the drink. Why not? Because my Father has sent me here for this specific purpose, to do what I'm doing right now, and I need to be fully conscious of all that's going on. The second time the wine was offered, here in verse 28, it comes after he's gone through that terrible 3 hours of suffering and darkness. And as he was coming close now to the end for him, not only did he say, "I'm thirsty," in verse 28, but John tells us that this vessel, verse 29, full of sour wine sitting there, they filled the sponge with it, put it on a hyssop, put it up toward his mouth. What's a sour wine thing? It was a sour wine vinegar, we're told, that was a common beverage for the common laborer, for the soldiers. It was an inexpensive drink that helped satisfy your thirst better than water, and it actually made you more alert and more sensitive to what was going on. So in taking this wine, Jesus was extending the suffering, if you will. He was keeping his consciousness, his alertness on the cutting edge. So the first wine mixed with myrrh was designed to dull the pain, to keep him from enduring all that the cross was going to bring to him, and Jesus rejected that. The second wine, given to keep him conscious all the longer, would have prolonged his pain, and that's what Jesus has now taken. You know, let me put it in perspective this way. If the average criminal was being crucified and you were offering him one or the other, he would have taken the first. He would have rejected the second. But Jesus does just the opposite. Why? Because this is my Father's will. My Father has given me a bride, and I love her. And we're going to have a great marriage celebration one day. But in order for my bride to be complete and together, I have to pay this price for her. I have to pay for their sins and then be able to invest in them my sinless righteousness so that they can be adopted into my Father's family. Indeed, verse 30 goes on to say, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Lord willing, we'll come back to this verse next week. But as we finish this morning, I need to tell you that the other week, as we were looking at Roman crucifixion, the taking of all of Jesus' garments and the soldiers splitting them up between themselves and casting lots for the tunic, I pointed out to you then that my understanding was that the Lord Jesus, as were most people who endured Roman crucifixion, was completely naked. And just judging by the look on some of your faces as I said that, when I got home, I kept going back over this in my mind, and I thought, did I get that right? I mean, I've just taught this, and I think that's correct. And so I did some further research and inquiry and eventually even wrote to someone that I have a lot of respect for. And their response, as I said, is this true? They said, yes, it is fair to say that that was a part of the shame of being crucified. Today it seems that most pictures render Jesus on the cross with a loincloth covering that part of his body, but he would have been naked on the cross. That was the common practice of Roman crucifixion. It has been pointed, I'm continuing to read now, it has been pointed out that for Jewish sensitivities, a cloth may have been provided so as to reduce a sense of shame, but that was not intended in crucifixion. And then he added this, and if you've tuned out, come back in now for this. I should hasten to point out that regardless of the issue of his physical nakedness, the theological significance of his atoning death for God's people is far more important. So that hanging naked in his innocence, Christ was clothed. With our sin. In order that we, in our guilty nakedness, think back to our first parents in the garden right after they sinned, the reality now that they're naked. In order that we, in our guilty nakedness, may be clothed with his righteousness. And he included the thought that Paul, in several of his exchanges and his epistles, makes that point. One of the, to me, the most glorious of those is there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've repeated it several times over the years. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I've mentioned this before as well, but Martin Luther, pondering that passage of Scripture and Christ's work for us, said it this way: Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I may become what I was not. I passed out to you the words, music actually, and words of Thomas Chisholm's hymn. We're not going to sing this together this morning, but as I was working on this week, it came back to my mind. Thomas Chisholm, by the way, was the one who wrote the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that we sang last week. And this hymn was based on Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt, he gave us peace. From our bondage gave release, and with his stripes, and with his stripes, and with his stripes, our souls are healed. The second verse, he was numbered among transgressors. We did esteem him forsaken by his God, as our sacrifice he died, that the law be satisfied, and all our sins, and all our sin, and all our sin was laid on him. Father, it's a great grace that we today are able to ponder. We admit, Father, in a small way, perhaps deeper than we have before, and yet how can we begin to reckon the huge significance that Christ did for us as he not only came and lived his 33 years here, but as he went to the cross, knowing full well what lay before him, knowing why he was doing what he was doing and what it would cost him personally. We are amazed, Father. We scarcely can get our minds around what you have done for us, but we receive it, Father, by faith. We trust it and rejoice in the promise of your word that all who come to you through faith in Christ not only have their sins forgiven, but indeed are brought into your family for time and eternity. So how good it is this day, on this first day of a new month, that we have our life, we have our health, we're able to assemble together to remember, to once again, as we bow our hearts before you, thinking of the staggering cost it was for you, Lord Jesus, to do this, to say thank you, and to follow you in obedience as we take this element, this bread, this cup, in obedience to you, and you're guiding us to do this, to remember your death till you come. We pray now that you would bless your people, Father, as we receive these gifts of grace. May they have a wonderful effect in each of our hearts and lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come as we dispense the elements this morning? By the way, the thought crossed my mind a minute ago as we were finishing and as I was tearing up. You don't have to be with me long when we're going through Scripture when these things can touch me, but it just struck me afresh, thinking back to where I was as a teenager before Christ and even after it for a while, the hardness of heart that was there and the transition that God's grace has made in my own life this way. Some of you were saying, well, we're praying that it will toughen you up a little more so that this doesn't go on. But nevertheless, to his grace and to his glory, I say that today, that I'm very thankful that he has done that for me. And speaking to believers at the city of Corinth who had been saved from all sorts of backgrounds, one of the passages in one of the two letters, he has that list of just some of the most despicable kinds of characters and people. And as he finishes the list, he says, and such were some of you. And that's for each of us today. If we have been born again, regardless of how good we think our lives were before or how bad we think they were, we were all descended from Adam. We were all separated from our Lord. And it's only by what he has done that we have any right to lift our heads before him and call him Father and call Christ Savior. And so to that same group of people, Paul wrote, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" We had wandered. We all had wandered far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep. But he sought us where we were, on the mountains, bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, and brought us safely home to God. John, would you thank the Lord for his broken body for us? Saying, "This cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. David, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us? Who can number his generation? Who shall declare all the triumphs of his cross? Millions dead now live again. Myriads follow in his train. Victorious Lord, victorious Lord, victorious Lord and coming King. Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the grace that you give us through our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great mercy that you've extended to the likes of us. Thank you for saving our souls, all who have placed faith in you. Thank you for the promise that we are saved for time and eternity. Thank you for the purpose that you have in bringing us to yourself. That is that you who started a good work will bring it to its perfect end, forming us in the image of your Son. We pray, Father, for each of these now as we finish our time here, that as we make our way home, eventually you would keep us physically safe, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually safe. And through this week, Father, may we be those who bring pleasure to your heart and help to others, we ask in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.